I feel like I might be too loud. Am I okay? Okay. Well, if I am, we trust our sound people to adjust accordingly. Today, as we continue on, we're very early in this series through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And today we are wrapping up chapter 1. And in fact, in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now? And if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, we will certainly get one to you if you would like that. And you can just let us know. You could even show your hands and we would run one over to you. Or you can scoot up next to someone who has an open Bible. They don't mind. Today's text, and I was thinking about the best way to introduce this, and I'm just going to come right out with it rather than lead into it. Today's text and sermon are about God's wisdom. Wisdom according to God. Now, even just that title suggests that there are multiple versions of wisdom or opinions on wisdom, multiple takes on it. For as many people as there are, there can be that many personalized versions of wisdom. Now, I will tell a story. Many of you are aware that a millionaire named Forrest Fenn hid a treasure somewhere in the Rocky Mountains in 2010. You see, I'm over it enough now that I can talk about it openly. Hundreds of thousands of people, quite literally from all over the world, came and searched for it, and it was found just about this time last year. Here was one of the challenges with the treasure hunt and why it took so long. There was no exact code or formula given to searchers to find the resting place of the chest. There was no like numeric system that was airtight and foolproof. Forrest gave the clues to the chest location in a poem with beautiful and probably very symbolic language. And all of the clues he gave were open to interpretation. Very much. So you see, for as many searchers as there were just as many true versions of the solution to the poem. You could interpret it how you wanted to. Everybody had their own version. Some of us had many that were all false. But there was actually only one true way to understand the poem. Only one. And the man who found the chest did so, not by coming up with some clever idea himself, but rather he worked hard to understand the author, Forrest Fenn. And once he understood Forrest's mind and tried to understand how he thought, he was able to see the true meaning and understanding of the clues to lead him to the right place. So it is with wisdom. We can all sit around and talk about what we think is wise according to our ideas, our desires, and our perceived needs. But what about wisdom according to God? From the source, according to the author of wisdom. See, Paul, when he wrote this letter, Paul was addressing the problem of factions in the church, divisions in the church. People who, through applying their own wisdom, they came to different conclusions that they felt they needed to elevate one human teacher above another. Peter, Apollos, Paul. And the apostle is showing them here that true wisdom, God's wisdom, must inform how they think about these things. True wisdom, God's wisdom, will bring them together under one banner. Nothing else will do that. So let me read the text now. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. And out of honor, one more time, for God's word, would you please stand with me? 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 31 reads like this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. You heard it said at the onset of this text. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He has done it through his own wisdom, true wisdom. The world's wisdom and God's wisdom are compared in this text. They are kind of set up against each other and evaluated. And one comes out the victor between the two. This was true for the Corinthian church. It is certainly true for us today. Are we not capable of crafting our own versions of wisdom? Our own schemes that sidestep or neglect the will of God? Today's text is going to help us see that we are in desperate need of God's wisdom if there is to be any hope for unity in the church today. So, here's the question we will seek to answer today. What is the wisdom of God? Paul seems to make a big deal of it. In fact, he says it is the solution to divisions. It is the solution to factions. So what is the wisdom of God? That's what we'll answer. That's what our text will answer. And first, we must clarify something. When I say the wisdom of God, I am not talking about a general wisdom, a sort of key to understanding all the secrets of the universe. Paul does not mean the wisdom of God in the sense of us being able to access the deep recesses of the Lord's mind to grasp every detail of how the universe runs and how a snake moves and how the elements interact. We're not talking about a generic wisdom that makes us more sage people. Paul is speaking very specifically about the wisdom of God as it pertains to the salvation of sinners. As it pertains to salvation. Paul is here speaking of how a person might be saved from their sins against God. How God's plan of saving people is an expression, the greatest expression, of his true and deep wisdom. That's what's in view, salvation. God's wisdom through salvation. So, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, I already read, let me read it again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Salvation is in view. But I thought this greater text was about divisions in the church. It is. If we are going to push back against divisions in the church, we must see God's wisdom displayed through his chosen means of saving people. Everything else will fall into place behind the cross of Christ. A recentering on God's great salvation is exactly what the church needs, both then and today. So, I see five characteristics of the wisdom of God in today's text. There may be more. I see five. First is this. God's wisdom is unreachable by the sinner. It is unreachable by the sinner. And right away, you may be wondering this. Well, if God's wisdom is unreachable, then why look for it at all? Why pursue God in the first place? Why are we here? If we cannot see and access God's wisdom, then what is the point of the faith? Well, let me clarify. God's wisdom is unreachable by the sinner, and by that I mean the man or the woman who is dead in their sins. Okay? The individual who is quite content to live their lives in service only to themselves. This is someone whose tendency is to rely upon themselves and their own capacities rather than to look to God for guidance and instruction. So this is the rebel. This is the opponent of God. For that person, they will seek out salvation on their own terms and they will seek in vain. This is what Paul says, 21a. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That's the problem, isn't it? God's wisdom is on display. It's been on display since creation. And yet the world did not know it. Romans 1 speaks of this as well. It is unreachable by the sinner. Now, why can they not know it? What is the problem? Well, the problem is the beginning of our race's tragic story. Do you remember what Scripture says? How back in Eden, Adam and Eve sought their own wisdom above God's wisdom. They were the first to rebel. And ever since then, the Bible tells us, people are born with Adam's disposition. The one that seeks to figure things out on our own, neglecting the God who made us. This is what we call sin. And with sin comes consequences. And there are many consequences, but pertinent to today is the consequence of alienation. Alienation from God. There's a breakdown between people and God. Romans 8 helps us to see this. Consider these words from Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh, so again, this is talking about sinners, people who are dead in their sins. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now consider this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is why Paul can say that God has displayed His wisdom, and yet minds that are still in their sins, still in the flesh, are unable to perceive it. They will search in vain so long as they search on their terms and according to their own wisdom. Using another treasure illustration to stay with that theme, if I tell you that there's a treasure buried in this field right here and that it is free for the taking to anyone who finds it, you may go look. You may go buy a metal detector. That's not a horrible idea. Most of them, if consumer level, reach a depth of about a foot below the surface. Well, what if that treasure is 3 feet down? You can search all day, but you will never find it. You are searching in vain so long as you are searching according to your own wisdom. Church, we see this all around us, do we not? People all over this city and valley are going about their lives in search of truth, longing for a way to find God and to be right with Him. But as long as they search on their own terms and not God's, they will remain in the dark. And their personalized version of wisdom can look many, many different ways. Wisdom may be, I think, the worship of self is the wisest thing to do. Or the worship of money, the worship of nature, the worship of tolerance itself. These things seem wise to the world, but to echo Paul's question, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? We, even Christians, though we are redeemed, those of us here who are following Jesus, we are not exempt from this tendency. And neither were the Christians in Corinth, which is why Paul addressed this. We still have the ability and the tendency to, through our own wisdom, let something, anything else, take the place of God's great salvation. We see issues in the world and in our culture, and they may be serious and valid issues, but we go to something other than God's wisdom, the gospel. We go to something other than the gospel for the solution. Maybe the solution is to elevate a specific doctrine above the object of our doctrine, Jesus, God and His glory. Or maybe what we need is to embrace some new philosophical theory rooted in anti-God thought. Well, yes, but it might have some helpful insights and tips for the church. We seek out new programs, new ideas, new philosophies to better ourselves or to make us more appealing to the world, when the answer we need lays right before us. We must make much of the gospel. When we tend that way, when we hear something new and we say, that new thing is good, that should become our theme. That should become our battle cry. No, come back to the unshakable foundation of God's wisdom in salvation. His solution for humanity's sin. Come back to it. To neglect God's wisdom is to continue living as if we were not saved at all. God's wisdom is unreachable by the sinner so long as he or she seeks it on his or her own terms. That's the first observation I see. But second, God's wisdom is foolishness to the sinner. Because people do not find this wisdom, as we just saw, so long as they seek on their own terms. But what about those in the world who do hear the gospel, you say? Maybe they're raised in a church where Jesus is made much of and where God is worshipped. Or they heard a coworker or a family member speak of Christ crucified. What about them? They may not have come to the wisdom of God, but it has come to them. Can't they grasp the wisdom of God? Well, there's another hindrance to them, and that's this. Once they do hear it, the wisdom of God is seen as foolishness in their eyes. This is what the text says. Look again, verse 21. The world did not know God through wisdom, so it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. We preach, that's our primary duty to the world. We preach this message of a God who became man. He lived a righteous life. And he was killed, taking sin with him. We preach the story of a God rich in love who came to his own creation to save people. He was humiliated, ridiculed, murdered, but also resurrected, victorious, and currently reigning. And the world says, folly. They do not accept it as true. Charles Hodge had this to say: nothing in the apprehension of rationalists can be more absurd than that the blood of the cross can remove sin, promote virtue, and secure salvation, or that the preaching of that doctrine is to convert the world. They can't accept it. It makes no sense. This faith in Jesus is not flashy. It does not elevate self. It does not exude glamour or popularity. No, our message is that God in the flesh walked this earth for several decades, living and teaching people about turning away from their sin and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he was wrongfully accused, tried, and killed at the hands of the Romans and by the instigation of zealous Israelites. And when he died, he took the sins of people with him. Well, right there, the world says, stop, wait, hold on. Sin? Me? Me? You're committing cosmic crimes against a perfect God? I cannot accept that. I am better than that. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen a car. I've been faithful to my spouse. I don't need a God to take away my sins. No, you certainly do. You certainly do. Romans 3 tells us, all have sinned and fall short. It means not good enough. They fall short of the glory of God. And they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One reason that the world sees the cross as foolishness, as folly, is because it puts our sin on display. And just as Adam hid from God and made excuses for his crime, so people today still run from the fact that they have spurned a God who made them. No one wants to face their own sin. People want to be seen as good. We want to be seen as righteous. We want to be seen as having it all together. And so people reject God's wisdom. They reject the gospel as foolishness. Church, quick note of application. Can we stop being shocked when the world calls us fools? What do we expect? This should not shock us. This should not dishearten us. Why would we be surprised when people call our message foolishness? This is the default state of all people prior to salvation. This is the attitude of everyone who is not saved in Christ. Do not be surprised or intimidated or scared. People reject the gospel of Jesus regularly. Depending on the place and depending on the degree, they even work against the church and our message, whether it be through means like legislation or even physical violence. God has enemies. We should not be shocked. If you shy away from your Christian witness because you are scared or intimidated or uncomfortable around people who will look at you weird or maybe break fellowship with you or maybe they'll slander you, if that's you, you need courage, my friend. You need to get over it. We all do. This is the way things are. It is the awkward conversations, and it is in the moments of strange looks. It is in those moments that God's mission is carried out. Not when we hide in our homes. So don't shy away. Rather, we must be resolute to continue. Think of this. If Jesus' church had given up or stopped mission upon the first instance of pushback, they would not have made it a day past Pentecost. Our mission, both for Corinth and us today, is to disciple the nations, ministering to them, seeing them convert to following Jesus and teaching them to obey Him and to follow Him. That is our mission. It always has been through the pushback. And you could ask, well, why? You might ask, wait a minute, what's the point? Because if sinners, you're saying, cannot discern God's wisdom and salvation, if they can't do that, and if they reject it when they do hear it, like I'm saying, then what is the point? It's an excellent question. God's wisdom, this is my third point, God's wisdom is better than the sinner could ever imagine. So far, there's been a pretty dismal picture being painted. God has true wisdom, and people, because of the stain of sin, they're unable to see it, savor it, grow in it. It is beyond their reach. But more than this, when the gospel is brought to them in a clear way, they do not see it as wisdom. They see it as folly. God's wisdom is folly to the one whose heart and affections are set on himself and set on this world. But this is dismal indeed. What hope can be found then? What hope is there for the sinner lost in his own ideas and ways? Hope is here. It's right here. Despite our best efforts to shut out God and His truth, in His mercy, He saves. That's where there's hope. Despite our best efforts to shut out God, in His mercy, He saves people. Verse 21 says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Verse 24, "To those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And verse 30, "Christ actually became our redemption." God does save. Through the message that we preach, God does save people. And verse 22 really explains this a bit further and in more detail. It says this, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." And that's language very specific to the first century. Help us understand in a moment. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." They don't like it. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The first century Jews demand signs. They wanted to attach their faith to something fantastic. An event. A miracle, something unexplainable, something astounding. That's what they were looking for. This is certainly true. We saw it when we preached through Matthew's gospel. Remember chapter 12, verse 38. "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" And do you remember how our Lord answered? "Are you sure that's what you want? Because an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." But that's what the religious Jews were looking for. That's where they think they can place their allegiance. Something like that. And the Greeks, or the Gentiles, they sought wisdom. They sought worldly wisdom. They highly valued philosophy. They highly valued oration, good speeches, new versions of rhetoric. People even made a living traveling from city to city, delivering impressive and persuasive speeches, especially in places like Corinth. They needed things to make sense in their minds. They needed it to be fully reasoned out in a way they could grasp every facet of it before they would attach their faith to it. So you want signs? You want rational reasoning? Well, this message we preach ignores both of those desires. We're going to ignore that. That's not actually what you need. It supersedes those expectations. Forget your signs. Forget your worldly wisdom. Christ crucified is the power of God, you sign seekers. That's real power, Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, you wisdom seekers. The gospel is at first seen as a stumbling block, as foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that means everyone, this thing that they once saw as folly, this message that once served as a stumbling block, it actually changes in their sight. When people are called by Almighty God, His message becomes unto them the most beautiful sight ever to behold. It is transformed in their view. It was worthless. It was detestable. It was abhorrible. But when God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, when God makes a hard heart soft, the gospel becomes precious. We see story after story in the New Testament. Thousands were changed when the gospel became invaluable in their sight as God supernaturally called them to Himself. If you are a Christian today, you know this because you have lived it. Have you not? Part of the salvation story for every Christian here and anywhere includes the change from hating Jesus and His gospel to loving Jesus and His gospel. Every story. That change is affected when God, through the proclamation of His word, He calls sinners to repent and to turn to Him. What a glorious mystery that what we once hated, we now treasure above all else. Isn't that glorious? Do you remember, Christian? Some of you do. Some of you do remember. You remember the old you. You remember the you that hated Jesus and His teaching. You remember living a life seeking something, anything other than wisdom according to God, trying to figure it out on your own, seeking a sign in which you could trust, perhaps, like the Jews, or seeking a new philosophy or method or reason, like the Greeks. Do you remember when the gospel that you once counted as folly suddenly began to shine in your heart? God's wisdom in the gospel is better than any sinner could ever imagine. Jesus Christ, living, dying, raised again and reigning. That is the best message we could ever hear and believe. Better than any sign, better than any worldly form of wisdom. So Christians in Corinth, Paul says, that is where you place your faith. That is deserving of your allegiance. Not in some mere teacher like Apollos or Peter. Those are good guys. But no, not there. There at the cross. Christians at Emmaus Road Church. The cross is where we place our faith. The cross is where we place our allegiance. Nowhere else. When we see the gospel as truly wise, all other versions of wisdom will fade back into their rightful place. It is better than we could ever imagine. Fourth thing I see, God's wisdom brings glory to God alone. Verse 26 brings me great comfort because it describes the type of people making up the church in Corinth and tells me there's hope for myself. These are the people who have been granted to taste and see the wisdom of God in Jesus. So let me read verses 26, 27, and 28. This is the church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. That's nice. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. We'll pause there. What is Paul doing here? Paul is actually using the people in Corinth themselves as an illustration to prove his point. Look, he says, the wisdom of God looks different than the wisdom of man does. They're different. What man says is wise, God says, no, I have other plans. I have a better definition of wisdom. Church in Corinth, Paul says, if you're not convinced of this, consider yourselves. Look around. Look around in the pew. I don't know if they had pews. Look around at the person next to you. You are generally not wise by the world's standards. Sorry. You are not powerful. Most of you do not come from notable families. Consider yourselves, Corinth. There's nothing really inherently special about you people, Paul says. But that is exactly according to God's plan. That's not an unfortunate happenstance. That's exactly how God wants things to be. God is not scraping the bottom of the barrel thinking, oh, who can I get for my church? If only I had more celebrities in my church. If only I had more kings and rulers and politicians. But man, all I can find are these powerless, undignified misfits. I guess they'll do. That is not the case. That is not the picture that the Bible paints. And right here, I see an opportunity to address something that is unhelpful. Something that is a common sentiment that exists among Christians and churches that I think is worth mentioning at this point. It is a sentiment that, though I think probably most of the time unintentional, it portrays a weak God. It portrays a reactionary God. We've all heard or even said phrases like this: God can use weak people. Or, well, God can use a bad situation. Those statements are true statements. God can use weak people, and God can use bad situations for his purposes. But here's my concern. Here's what is implied. What is implied often in statements like those is that God is simply watching history unravel, waiting to see what happens. And when he sees something going awry, he steps in, corrects the situation, and then lets it coast again. He's reacting. He's doing damage control, just trying to keep all the plates spinning at once. So when we look at a church like the one in Corinth, or ours for that matter, we could tend to say, well, yeah, we're a ragtag group of people. We're not the best, but I suppose God can use these people. Like a carpenter who finds an ugly piece of wood and says, it's not much, but this could be a fun project. Maybe I could turn this into something useful. Now, God does clean up dirty things. I praise him for that. And he does fix broken things. Hallelujah. But friends, God is not in the business of damage control. He is not trying to hold things together, frantically scrambling to make use of weak people because that's the best he can find. That is not the God of the Bible. Look again at verse 28, 27 and 28. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God chose. Boy, we often cringe at those words, don't we? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. There is great comfort in the fact that God knows exactly what he is doing as he runs these little things called the universe and time and history. There is great comfort there. When God fills churches with unlikely people or seemingly weak people, it is because he chose to do so. On purpose, no mistakes. God fills his churches with weak and needy and marginalized people, and that is exactly the way it is supposed to be. No accident. God loves to use his weak and his powerless people. He loves it. He loves to look glorious when he works through weak people. He loves to look glorious when he works through a bad situation. God is sovereign. We say that all the time. We believe it. This means that God has total control and he makes no mistakes. There are no accidental people brought into any local body. God chooses the weak, the seemingly foolish, the low. He chooses the despised. Whoever you are, if you feel like you have nothing to offer this church body and the kingdom more broadly, if you feel like you have nothing to offer, I am so happy to tell you that you are dead wrong and you need to repent of that thought. God intends to use you, weak person, powerless person, undignified person. And if you need help exploring that, I am eager to talk with you, because I believe the Bible gives us tremendous instruction for how to flesh that out. God uses what is weak on purpose. He chose to do so. I had to speak to that. Now, why? What is the point in that? Why would God choose the weak and the insignificant for his purposes? Why would he choose them instead of the powerful, the rich, the warriors, the influential? Why? Why would he do that? We are told exactly why. Exactly why. Look at verse 29. So that, there's a reason, so that he chooses to do things his way, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why. That's why God chooses weak people on purpose, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being in this room, no human being in Corinth 2,000 years ago, not anyone ever has ever had occasion to boast before Almighty God. It's never happened. Never will. You think you've lived a good life with minimal sins committed? Well, good for you. It's not good enough. You may not boast before God. You count yourself wise and articulate, able to reason out the deep thoughts of this world. God is not impressed. You may not boast before him. You have no room. Paul himself was a pretty dynamite guy by standards in his day and age. And he explains this in Philippians chapter 3. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, he said. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Look, people need help. We are weak, we are foolish, and we are powerless. We are lowly esteemed. And when God in heaven reaches down and saves people, the only appropriate thing to say is, to God be the glory. Amen. That's it. God saved me. I didn't save me. God saved me. I cannot boast. My life did not earn his favor. My works did not earn his favor. My zeal did not earn his favor. I cannot boast in anything I have done. This is the theme of the Christian. For a church divided, like the one in Corinth, placing their allegiance in different men, Paul makes it abundantly clear, only one is worthy of your allegiance. Only one is worthy of your devotion. Only one has brought us the wisdom of God. Only one. Trust in him. Trust in him. God has orchestrated his great salvation in such a way so that when all the pieces fall in place and we see God's redemption on his terms, all credit, all glory, and all praise go to God and God alone. We may not boast. This is for God's glory. Lastly, fifthly, God's wisdom is a person to be trusted. Verse 30 says this, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because of God, you Christians, you are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Now, what does that mean? We are in Him. Does that mean we are like His biggest fans? Does it mean that we are on mission with Him, so we're kind of like-minded with Him, we're in Him? What does Paul mean? Well, how does he conclude this section? We are in Christ, he says. Paul tells us exactly what he means when we read on. He says, Jesus became for us wisdom. He became for us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Jesus became these things. Now we would call those things ideas or doctrines. Paul calls them a person, Jesus Christ. So how do we make sense of this? I said just a minute ago that there's no room for boasting. I have to alter that statement. There is one category in which we can boast all day long. We may boast in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of fallen humans. We can boast in what He has accomplished. We can point people to that and say, isn't that amazing? You see, we cannot reach godly wisdom, but Jesus embodied it. We cannot achieve God's standard for righteousness, but Jesus accomplished it. We cannot make ourselves better in sanctification, but by His Spirit, He sees it through. We could never redeem ourselves, but Christ has successfully bought us for God with His very blood. Do you see? We are in Jesus, meaning that all that He is and all that He has accomplished, that counts for His people. This is our union with Christ, like a peasant being brought into a king's palace. The only reason the peasant can belong there and is not stopped at the gate is because the king's son has brought him there. And we count on his merit to earn us favor with the king. This concept, like I said earlier, this is about to be demonstrated by a baptism in a few minutes. That all Christ accomplished counts for his people. All that Christ accomplished counts for Zach. We are united to Him. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Jesus did not just come and teach us about these truths. He came to be these truths. This means that our concept of wisdom, when we think of God's wisdom, it can never be separated from the person and work of Jesus. Please consider that. The wise man and the wise woman are people who worship the Savior and who bask in the glory of the gospel. We do not find wisdom anywhere else. This is why the passage ends with a quotation from the Old Testament. You remember how it said, as it is written, that means in the Old Testament scriptures, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul is quoting Jeremiah, who in his time, he was delivering judgment prophecies against those who boast and lie and worship false idols. So by quoting Jeremiah, Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthians and to us just how serious their offense of division is. Paul is saying, hey, this is not my idea. I didn't come up with this like 5 minutes ago when I sat down to write this letter. No, God in heaven has always desired that His people boast only in Him and what He has done to save. The Old Testament brings credibility to this correction of the church. They had room to grow in this area, and I dare say that we do too. We all must fight against unnecessary divisions. How? By making much of Christ and His work. This is how we fight the war against divisions in the church. We make much of Christ. The bigger Jesus is in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, the less room there is for secondary allegiances to take root. This is not in my notes, but we have a diversity of opinions on various issues. I'm not even going to begin. But we have different people here from different backgrounds with different stories and with different areas where they feel very strongly, others where they don't feel as strongly, and we're different people. But we are unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason that this group of people is in this room together in one time, in one place. Because we share a mutual Savior whose sacrifice supersedes everything. Yes, they're important things, important issues, important thoughts, but they come behind the gospel. How might this truth change how we interact? How might it change how we speak to each other? How we talk to newcomers? What would those around you say is most important to you? Would it be the wisdom of God seen in Jesus and his great salvation? I hope so. Or would it be something else? Something lesser. Divisions happen when something unimportant assumes a role of importance. May God keep us from unnecessary division. True wisdom, God's wisdom, is not found out there somewhere waiting to be revealed under a rock or in an ancient manuscript or in some puzzle. Wisdom from God came to us in Jesus. His gospel, the foolishness of the cross, is where we find God's version of wisdom. And this wisdom must be the centerpiece of our lives. It must be. We can let go of everything else that we might want to be primary. We can let go of it. Let go of your pride. Let go of your soapboxes, your hobby horses, your pet doctrines, your man-made agendas, your fears. Everything. Let them go and let them drift back and take their rightful place far behind the shadow of the cross. And as we revel in the gospel, may we see Jesus as more glorious. May we see his people as more precious. And may we see the world as a more ripe harvest. Please pray with me.